Turn with me tonight again, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. We pick up in our study there tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20. We are in the midst of Paul addressing the subject here to the Corinthians church of spiritual gifts and how those spiritual gifts are to be recognized, how they're to be used, how they are to be viewed in the church. Reverting back here to the subject matter that Paul has addressed completely from chapter 1 through chapter 12 and continuing in this letter. And that is the principles of God's sovereignty, the absolute important principle of unity in the church, and at the same time recognizing the fact that the church is, by God's design, diverse in its makeup, both of people and of their spiritual gifts. That becomes an importance here by virtue of the task that Paul has taken on with the Corinthian congregation. It's interesting that more than once, Paul recognizes the Corinthian congregation as a very gifted group of believers. He spoke of them not lacking in any way, measure, or form. So it was not a problem of what they possessed. It was, in fact, how they viewed what God had given them and how they applied it with wisdom that caused, and the lack of that had caused great conflict, great difficulties in the fellowship of believers. And so we continue to endeavor to understand that as Paul is addressing it to the Corinthians and also relating it to our own lives as believers, to our own privileges and responsibilities as members of the body of Christ, and even specifically the local congregation. So with that, let's look 1 Corinthians chapter 12, picking up in verse 20 of our text. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. All right. Well, we've got some interesting verses here to examine here, because Paul now shifts the emphasis with regard to spiritual gifts, in recognizing their existence in the church and what impact they should have on how we relate to one another. Of course, this strikes at the heart of part of the conflict in the church, because they have not sought just to have spiritual gifts, but they have sought particular spiritual gifts. They have aimed at that which they believe is the more prominent gifts. Specifically, ones that have come up here already is that, of course, of such things as prophecy, such things as healings, and for whatever reason, a contentious part here regarding the use of the gift of tongues. Now, what we can easily see discerning from that is that there is a means by which people have given a hierarchy to spiritual gifts based on what I refer to in the outline as their out front, if you will, capacity, meaning they are the most noticeable and maybe the most noteworthy as far as getting attention or getting some measure of prestige so that everyone should have a desire for them. But there is a larger dynamic in the church that I think is exposed here with regard to spiritual gifts and how we function in the church. And I believe it translates into the desire for involvement or even the lack of involvement in the church. It is there becomes a mindset among some that they enjoy having the conversation with themselves to suggest that because they don't have gifts that are out front gifts, then they come to the conclusion that they don't really have any gifts that are so significant that they are necessary or even needed in the church. Almost a mindset is that they don't need me. They don't need me. Whether I'm here or not is really not a factor. The church goes on, nor they even notice them if I'm not there. All right. For one, that is a self-destructive view for any believer to think. But in fact, that is, sadly enough, what happens in the church is that there are some people who have safely avoided some responsibility of using their gifts within the congregation, leaving them less than obligated and freer not to be there. That's how you work the loophole in the spiritual world, in the church world, right? Then there are those who we may have a separate problem with. And that is those who are convinced, and maybe truthfully so, that God has given them a spiritual gift. And maybe it is that out front gift, as we refer to it. And you have some idea or imagining that you're to carry on with the ministry that God has given you, and you don't really need anybody else. Well, incredibly faulty view, to say the least. Paul is trying to strike down both of these extremes and remind everyone that everyone needs everyone and everyone needs to be dependent upon everyone. And when I say everyone, I mean everyone that makes up the body of Christ. That belongs to Christ and the church. To us to understand that, we can even look at such passages of Scripture, which I don't believe I included this text of this particular verse in your notes if you want to jot it down. But if we remind ourselves of the words of Paul in the opening chapter of the book of Romans in verse 11, where he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." Even as the Apostle Paul, one of the foundational leaders of the church, speaks of coming to Rome, not only does he speak to the opportunity he might have to minister to them, but he rejoices over the thought that they may minister to him. They would find the joy of joining together. And therefore, we find one of the great institutional commands of God with regard to the church. That we are to be interdependent, that we are to look to one another and value one another for not only a sense of fellowship, but the sense of being a co-laborer in Christ, for the sense of exhortation, and in fact, even for a sense of accountability and loving rebuke when it is called for. How do we begin to understand that with what Paul gives us here in this text? Well, to begin with, Paul once again readdresses the illustration here that he's given us of the makeup of the human form, the human body. So he uses it as an illustration in these first six verses, picking up in verse 21, where he draws this comparison. He says, "Does the eye say to the hand, 'I have no need of you'?" All right. So he begins to go back and forth here in the imagery of different parts of the body, looking at another part of the body and suggesting that they don't need them. And then he goes on and becomes even more specific with the dilemma here of how we perceive things in to be strong and yet have to understand that that which is perceived as being weak may be the most necessary of all. For instance, you can look at the legs and you may see them as a strong member of the body. You look at the lungs. And you can't, number one, you can't see them at all because they're not only encased in your skin, but they're guarded by a rib cage for their protection. Well, the truth of the matter is you can live without legs, but you can't live without lungs. One is far more vulnerable and delicate and yet far more necessary for the function. So when we look at this idea of the makeup of the body and that which is important, that which is less important, that which is strong, that which is perceived to be weak, Paul goes back and forth here and says that we fail if we even begin to take that sort of comparison. And so the Corinthians, Paul is challenging that they begin to value each member of the church family as a necessary part of the congregation, regardless of their spiritual gift. In fact, Paul would write to the Thessalonian believers in chapter 5 and verse 14, "We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all." Meaning that even if there is some perception of you of weakness, or some exception of you of shallow-minded, are you simply to cast them off? Treat them like a pinky on the hand and suggest, "I've got four more, surely I can do just fine without that one?" Paul said that's not the function of the church. That's not the family of Christ. We must recognize that every single person, every single part of the fellowship is a valued part of the fellowship, a necessary part of the fellowship. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes to the church of Philippi about the idea of the principle of caring for one another. He says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." This is the mindset that is to govern the church of Jesus Christ. When we start putting that in its practical application, in practical terms, in the fellowship of our church, it is a need for you and I to challenge ourselves to think about each and every part of this fellowship. Every gift that is represented in this congregation, that on any given Sunday or any given day of the week, is a function that is beneficial to this church. Whether it be those who are on any given Sunday downstairs in the nursery caring for your children, those in extended session, those who are cleaning up, those who are preparing, those who are doing work that is seen, and those that are doing work that is unseen. In every single case, these are people that we hope and pray are doing what they do, not only for the glory of God, but for the edification and the building up of the body of Christ and His church. Now, the pastor does not lack for recognition. He's out front. He's noticed. Good or bad, he gets plenty of attention on a weekly basis. Those who come before you in singing, those who come before you even in the musicians, chances are you may not notice the musicians as much. You probably will take them for granted sometimes until they hit a sour note. Then they get plenty of attention. The poor guys in the sound booth and the video booth, when they're doing their job well, nobody knows they're there. When something happens to it, everybody instinctively looks back at them. That's when accountability kicks in. And they look at you and say, because they've just done the same thing they've done the 3 weeks before and everything went fine. So when we think of all these functions in the church and how we value them or don't value them, this becomes the question that leads us to the extreme place where the Corinthians have found themselves. To be so gifted and yet have a divisive spirit based on the enthusiasm that has been shown for some gifts over other gifts. And not the least of which, as we've introduced as we began this study, that Paul's talking about some of these spiritual gifts that they covet so much that he's about to tell us in the next chapter will come to an end. And then point them in the direction of what is more important for them if they're desiring spiritual gifts, as it were. So, in these first, up to verse 27, he's been speaking to the church and speaking to us about how we are to change our outlook on those spiritual gifts, how they're expressed in the church. And he's about to give us a different list than he's given us before that includes a couple of spiritual gifts that don't typically come to mind when we speak of worship and when we speak of service to our Heavenly Father. And Paul is presenting to the Corinthians and say, you need to be thinking about this. Now, where does this problem come from with us? Why would we struggle with this lack of placing value on every role? Folks, it is a combination of two things. One is the all-encompassing sinful nature that we still battle against. It is our flesh. Our flesh is drawn to recognition for ourselves, in our flesh is drawn to be associated with those who receive the recognition. Remember how this letter began? I am of Apollos. I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. Someone wanting to be associated with someone they perceive is getting the recognition. We have celebrities in our culture today that people want to be associated with. May not even know them, but they may have their pictures plastered on the wall. They may be the president of their fan club. They may watch and see and hang on every word they say. Not that they'll ever get any recognition. They just want to worship the one who is. It's a sad commentary, isn't it? Yet in the religious world, we are prone to the same temptation. I shared earlier today from my own point of view. I sensed the call to preach at a very young age as a young man, and was blessed with, been given several opportunities to preach early on. And in doing so, I came into contact with other young preachers and knew of two predominantly in my area at the time that were very close in age to me. And I used to sit and look at them with envy. I saw them as young men that were on the go. I mean, they were getting appointments to large-scale meetings. One of them was doing jail ministry already, and the other was doing this. And I'm sitting there saying, oh me, I got nothing. One of them had a compelling testimony of what God had saved him from and family and background. Look at me. I got a 13 or 14 perfect or attendance 10 from Sunday school, for Pete's sake. I got nothing. And I felt insufficient and inadequate of that. Now, you look at that and I look at that now and say, man, that's terrible. That's ridiculous. And you're right. But honestly, that's where my maturity level was, even in my service to Christ. And you say, well, surely nobody has that problem now. I wish. We're all prone. We're all tempted to have that problem even today. As adults, no matter our maturity, if one suggests that they never give it a second thought, let me tell you something, folks, there's no glory for you to come in this room or any like it, for me or for you, and come in here with denial and suggest that these are not problems for us to contend with. Paul is addressing these because they are a problem in the church and they're a challenge in every church. And so he reminds us again how we are to relate to one another and value one another and value the ministry and the gift that God has given us. Because remember, he told us in verse 11 of the same chapter that there's one and the same Spirit that works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And if he's the one that's given it, then he's not the one who makes mistakes. And he's also the one that presents the opportunity and the responsibility for you to utilize those gifts that he's given. So, let's pick up now in verse 28. In verse 28, he now talks to us about how these gifts have been appointed by God in the church. He said, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. All right, let's stop right there for a moment. All right, so the first thing he gives us is, in fact, the list. And he begins, of course, with apostles and second prophets. Now, there is a method here to Paul's writing and even his list, because truly we can see in the spiritual gifts initially given to the church that this would be certainly, if there is a vital importance, it begins with the responsibility and the accountability of the role of the apostle and the prophet. We also are taken by the fact that as they are listed, 1 and 2, they are also two offices and gifts in the church that will, in one part, the apostles cease, have its time period, and for the prophet certainly have a change in his presentation of ministry as well. For prophecy will take on a very distinct importance in Paul's presentation with regard to spiritual gifts as one that the people should desire. But we must recognize what that prophecy was. It wasn't the prophecy of prediction. It was the prophecy of, as it were, to proclamation with regard to the word of God that has been given. So he begins with these two, and they share some basic responsibilities that would be good for us to be reminded of tonight. Number one, we see their great responsibility in the beginning is that they are a foundational work of the church itself. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul writes, he says, having been built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. In this you see the plan of the New Testament church, the very foundation upon which it is built. So we begin with Jesus Christ. What role does He play? Paul identifies Him as the chief cornerstone. In the idea of construction, what you have here is that a stone would be utilized in the very corner of the building or the structure that you're building. It now, as it were, we have that expression of being the head of the corner, which means every measurement of the dimensions of what's being built, that measurement is taken off the cornerstone. So from that point on, it says the foundation becomes the apostles and the prophets, by which God is giving them, the apostles, divine revelation to be written down and recorded, and the prophets to both affirm and support that revelation, and it too becoming itself a part of God's revelation in His Word, as we have seen in making up these verses, even as it's being recorded. So when we think about this idea of receiving and declaring the revelation of God's Word, let's take a look here at some passages that we find in the book of Acts that represent this. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 28, Luke records, "And one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar." In Acts chapter 21 and verse 10, the Bible records, "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Now, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul writes, "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to whom? To His holy apostles and prophets." So the one thing that we find consistently being recorded here is the fact, certainly the work of the prophet, a man by the name of Agabus, that is used in a predictive form, meaning he speaks of a famine, he speaks of the arrest of the Apostle Paul. Both, of course, became true. By the way, both have become part of the divine revelation of God through His Word. They are recorded for us in the book of Acts, not only in descriptive terms of the history of the church, but now become a record as a part of God's divine revelation. Paul makes it clear, as he writes in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5, the responsibility of that revelation that makes up the New Testament, that has it has come from God's appointed apostles and prophets. So it clearly distinguishes them in their role and responsibility in this regard to have the foundation and the revealing, God's divine revelation that we look to today as God's holy word. They're also sharing that same responsibility of giving confirmation to the Word. How did they do that? Well, they did it in the same way that God did through His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ Himself said that the things I do according to the will of God. And He also plainly said that these signs and wonders were done as a matter of credibility and authenticating the fact that He was who He said He was, sent by God the Father. He then endued that same gift to His apostles and to the prophets of the during the foundation and institution of the New Testament church to do the very same thing. When we look at such passages, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, where Paul remarks, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." We related to you before in Acts chapter 8 and verse 6. Where Philip, remember, Philip with one L, went into Samaria. And during his evangelistic work in that area, the Bible says that people believed, that it also recorded that there were signs and wonders that took place, that were there as a sign and of revealing here and confirming that this was indeed the work of God. Now, the interesting thing about that is that we recognize that that work, and as it were, of a prophetic nature, any time it took place, was to be confirmed by the apostles. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, relating to that, says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So, the most notable thing about the use of the term of apostle in the scriptures, by and large, has been notable to those who are appointed by God, who are often referred to, of course, as the 12. That would also include even an apostle by the name of Matthias that was brought in. Now, what is it that we see with regard to this? We recognize it with regard to Paul, that he is acknowledged as an apostle because he shares the same requirements with regard to all apostles. And that is having been appointed to Christ and having witnessed and seen the resurrected Christ. Those are the qualifications that are spoken of in his word, and those that were not only for those who were with Christ in his earthly ministry, but those who came and followed him. Now, to those who might argue and question for a moment, is the word apostle not used in another facet, in another way? Yes, because the word apostle, by its definition, literally means being sent on a mission. It is not, by its literal definition, the 12 appointed by Christ. We must recognize there's a language in use here, and therefore there are verses in Scripture that may not even use the term apostle, but a closer look will find that they use the same word in the Greek language that would be translated apostle otherwise. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 4, the Bible says, the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles. When we look again and again, great Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles. So we go on and on again, and we see this use of the word and the term in Scripture. But when it is used formally, it is used with regard to the distinct nature of the office of apostle and of prophet. Now, one of the things we begin to note in Scripture, and it becomes the basis for our understanding of temporary gifts, and that is the factual nature that in one portion of Scripture we have these present, and then from there on out in Scripture it's never mentioned again. In fact, the last time that we see the word apostle used in the book of Acts does not take place again after Acts chapter 16 and verse 4. I would also point out to you, there is no record in Scripture from that point of the beginning of Acts and the establishment of the church that we find any need or any call for an apostle to be replaced when another one dies. Make sense? So we don't see a continuation of this office in the church as those who are appointed by God pass from the scene, and those that were appointed by God, we regard to those of the 12. So, the prophets, we talked about their function in the church and the fact that even their message was in fact to be judged, verified, authenticated by whom? By the message of those original apostles appointed by God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we'll get there in the weeks ahead, Lord willing, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Meaning that whatever that prophet may imagine himself to be, he is under the authority of God's Word. Where is it that we find God's Word? The Old Testament and the teaching of the apostles. They granted to us the foundation of the divine revelation of God's Word, which we now know as the New Testament. So, this is the way that God has established the church. Like the apostles, the office of the prophet, as it were predictive, as it was appointed of God, ceased with the completion of the New Testament. Is this odd? No. In fact, one could easily draw the same conclusion and the same understanding of what happened with the Old Testament. Because we have a span of time of some 400 years between the completion of the Old Testament and the beginning of the period that we identify as the New Testament in Scripture, where there is nothing being said prophetically or anyone appointed by God with regard to the work of a prophecy, and certainly not of that of the apostles. In the aftermath of the work of the apostles and prophets in the New Testament church, again identified in Ephesians chapter 2, as we did so earlier, we see that in the days after this, that these things disappear, not only from the writing of God's Word, but also from the historical writing of the church itself. We'll get into this some more as we get to the gift of tongues, but you should know this. We alluded to this at the very beginning of this discussion on spiritual gifts. In such gifts as tongues and even of prophecy, we see them go by the wayside. And when we look at the writing here of the works that we're attending to right now, it is good to be reminded, for instance, for a timestamp, that we have the book of 1 Corinthians, the letter of Paul to the church at Corinth here. The first one is dated for A.D. 55. Then we have the writing of the book of Acts is dated for the time period of 62 to 65 A.D. And so it's important to understand that even in Corinthians, this is the last mention, if you will, in the New Testament era of these spiritual gifts, even such as the gift of tongues. And the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues do not come up again largely until they're associated with a heresy. A heresy that arrives on the scene in the second century of the New Testament church. Remember, that's not long after the writing of a New Testament work we're examining here tonight. And in that time period, there's a man by the name of Montanus who begins to lead a sect, a group of believers, and he tries to fashion this additional extra biblical revelation to the teaching of the church. And as he does so, he establishes, among other things, the idea that the new apostles and the new prophets, of which no doubt he is counted among them, actually have the power to forgive sins themselves. They actually establish a new extra-biblical teaching that is quite legalistic in its fashion. And so after a time, they are, of course, rendered a heresy. But by the way, not before there are other Christian leaders of the early centuries that actually become a part of that movement and are swept into it. Then we find that after that is rendered a heresy, that for the next several hundred years, this is non-existent, not talked about. It doesn't come up again, probably of any strength with regard to raising up these sign gifts that have stopped until about the 1700s. 1700s, we see it appear again on the scene where somebody makes an attempt. Does not take a great deal of traction, though there are groups that abide to it. And then we see it hit again around 1901 and kicking up from that point forward. And even more so later in the 1900s, as it were. So there's an important point to see here, that there's a clear sign of understanding the principle behind being what is referred to as a cessationist, meaning that you believe that there are spiritual gifts here, sign gifts, that actually come to an end. And you recognize that as such in what Paul says in chapter 13 and verse 8, where he literally says something about the sign gifts ceasing. He's talking about some failing. Now, again, we'll get into that. But this is an understanding that is helpful for you to recognize the principles that we're putting forward are not only by virtue of the pattern of Scripture, but even historically, they have merit by virtue. Remember, we've talked about it before. Sometimes it's as important to understand what is not said in Scripture as it is what is said. To remind yourself, wait a minute, what is it that they're not saying here? So, when Paul's given us this list, this idea of apostle, this idea of prophet, recognizing what's going on here, we go on to the next gift that he speaks of. He says that of a teacher, and then of miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, and then last but the gift he mentions is that of tongues, the varieties of tongues, which we hope to address a little bit tonight too, in short order. So, we now go on from the establishment of the church to the work of the church. The work of the church is very much spoken to us not only in light of the establishment of the church, but the work of what God has gifted the church with. And that is evangelists, pastor teachers, and teachers. And in those positions, we find them taking on the work of not bringing in new revelation, but exposing, teaching, interpreting, and helping others understand the revelation that has been given. That now becomes the function and the spiritual gifts that God has provided to this church. And we read in Ephesians where Paul writes how that God had given the church these roles and these responsibilities. And it says very specifically that they have been given to equip the body of Christ, to help them learn, to help them know, to help them apply with wisdom. And therefore, there's a spiritual gift associated with these offices as well. The fact of the matter is, too, that one needs to remember that the function that is held in these responsibilities, by and large, are retained to the local body of believers itself, attending to a congregation, as it were. We find ourselves jumping out of that role somewhat these days, where we have people, if they're an evangelist and they're a quote-unquote full-time evangelist, then we see very little attachment to the local church. These people are traveling all over the world, and they may have an accountability. They may subject themselves to a local body of Christ. But we also see the very danger that they imagine themselves to have a gift of which they are independent of all that. When in fact, I believe and I'm convinced that the true heart of that role is to be received and to be exercised within the local church. To have God gift you with men who have the gift of evangelism to work within your congregation. To have those who are pastor teachers that are to be raised up to lead your congregation. To have those who have the gift of teaching that also recognize that God has uniquely gifted them with the ability of, by virtue of the Holy Spirit, having an understanding of God's Word, and even more so, helping others have a better understanding of that same Word. Now, James tells us that comes with a grave responsibility, but he doesn't doubt the gift. He doesn't diminish it, nor it's important. So when Paul then gives us this office of the teacher, as it were, it's simply that of gifted for the ministry of studying and interpreting and helping others have a better understanding of the Word of God. All right, we move from this to the temporary sign gifts again that he mentions with regard to miracles. And remember that specific phrasing that Paul uses, the gifts of healings. So miracles and healings, Paul has already pointed out to us in verses 9 and verse 10 of this chapter. And we have addressed them already, recognizing how we define a miracle. Recognizing that a miracle is not just some happening that is better than usual, but in fact, the true definition of a miracle is that which defies the laws of nature, the laws of everything that we see in function. Now, we gave you a couple of illustrations of that. The birth of a child. The birth of the child is a glorious thing, but is it an actual miracle? In fact, it is by God's design that it takes place. So, in fact, it is not a miracle. Now, if you want to give birth to a baby while somebody parks the waters back of Lake Allatoona or Lanier, that's a miracle. Right? If you can stop the sun or the moon for a day, that's a miracle. No question. Now, granted, you could never do that anyway, but if God did that. So we understand the difference in the gifts and the spiritual gifts of miracles. It helps us understand why we can say with confidence that that gift is no longer here with regard to the instrument of man. Then there is the gifts of healings. The gifts of healings tell us, even in the terminology itself, it tells us something that is finite, something that is used by God as using man or as a spiritual gift or instrument to bring it about for a time period and for a designed purpose. It was that way with Christ in his earthly ministry. It was intended to be that way with the apostles and the prophets and even those who simply were men serving in the ministry as my namesake Philip in Samaria, right? So if we understand those terms and we recognize by their very description that they are temporary in form. Now, let's make no mistake. Does God still perform miracles? Yes. But he doesn't do it through Philip Johnson. He doesn't. There's no chance. I got news for you. Some of the finest people can come up here and lift my arms up the way they lifted up Moses, right? You lift up Moses' hands, you can lift me up all day long, and no lake is going to part. All right? No battle is going to turn the other way. That's not what's going on anymore. God is doing His work, and He uses the instruments miraculously so for a time. The same problem is with healings. The idea of those healings, does God still heal people? Absolutely. But God no longer requires me or anybody like me or you or anybody like you to lay their hands on somebody in order for that healing to take place. Now, you say, now, wait a minute, Pastor. I know James chapter 5 talks about calling the elders together for the sake of healing. Absolutely. I understand that. You can come together and you can pray. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. If you got some olive oil, I don't know what medicinal properties it has for the particular sickness you're putting it on them for. You can do all of that. But the fact of whether that person gets healed or not will not be related to how many men put their hands on them, what they had for breakfast this morning, or how many times they prayed before they showed up for the meeting. It will be truly in the hands of God and will happen or not happen according to His will, because the believer trusts that the ultimate healing in the life of a believer does not find itself in the removal of a disease. That is a temporal stay of the rotting of your flesh. The ultimate healing in the believer's life is to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord. Can we agree on that? That's not the one we usually pray for, though, is it? So if we recognize the gifts of healings and the temporal nature by their very definition, we have no problem seeing the fact that they are there for a purpose and for a time in the hands of these men to give some credibility and authentication to the world as to who they are, how they've been called. Now, the other two gifts that we see here are fascinating. They're the ones that don't usually make everybody's top 10, but how incredibly important they are in the function of the church. One, it says, is the gift of helps. The gift of helps. That doesn't even sound exciting, even as I put it together. The gift of helps. Yes, the gift of helps. The idea of someone who is gifted by God spiritually, that has a real knack and understanding, a gift for ministering and helping anyone else than themselves on a daily basis. Meeting needs, bringing comfort, an encouraging word. A casserole dish. From the least to the greatest, these are people who have an attitude and a heart for and a desire to act on their gift to help and to provide for others in the church. And I can tell you this from the standpoint of a pastor, anyone who has that gift is one of the most valued people of your congregation. For you don't have to ask them, they're looking. You don't have to guilt them. They're anxious. They're anxious in their desire. Then there is the gift that Paul refers to here, as we see in Scripture, using the word administration. Administrations. Administrations is exactly how it sounds. It is, in fact, the gift of leadership. The idea of someone who has that natural sense, that has the ability to congregate, to organize, and to lead. It is not my intent to ignore the gift of tongues. I keep teasing you with this. We're going to talk about it in chapter 14. All right? But you notice here that he speaks of the varieties of tongues. It is last on the list, interestingly enough. Is Paul in saying something for the sake of the Corinthians? It's not for our sake. We don't have a problem with it. But for the Corinthians, they were struggling with it. So in his context, it is interesting that he put it toward the end. And we know one of the things we need to make sure we understand is that when it says the variety of tongues, in fact, if you have, that's going to jump again. It's going to jump ahead. I was about to take you to chapter 14 for a moment. I won't do it. So when we think about varieties of tongues, the most important thing I want you to understand, again, is when you hear the term variety of tongues, it is literally saying a variety of language. A variety of language. And note that Paul will also include the need for the gift to interpret. That means that there is no purpose, there is no glorifying purpose to God and edification to the church if one speaks in a language and there is no one there to translate what they are saying. That's one thing that is just indisputable by virtue of God's word, even those who may argue against the idea of this gift ceasing. I respect that. Now, verse 31, we've got to do some talking here. Verse 31 is a great opportunity for us to recognize what sometimes can be a very challenging process of interpreting and understanding God's Word. For even in the translation sometimes, from the Greek to the English, regardless of your translation, there becomes a challenge of not seeing what is being said here somehow as a contradiction of what's already been said. So let's return to verse 31, and we've got two sentences here. Let's back up to verse 29 and verse 30. Forgive me, I'm getting ahead of myself. If we look at verse 29 and verse 30, there's a very simple observation that Paul makes with regard to the sign gifts that I know we're all on board with. Paul begins to ask the question in verse 29. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gift of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret the tongues? What is the obvious answer to that question? No. No. No one possesses all the spiritual gifts. So we understand that. That is a clear shot over the bow from Paul to the Corinthians to say that all these gifts are to be utilized by God in a diverse nature by virtue of the different people who possess them and for the time that God has given them. Now, verse 31. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. This is an interesting verse. So the first thing we need to do is take this in two parts. The first sentence, the first line of this verse says, but earnestly desire the best gifts. Now, why does this sound odd to us? Well, because Paul has already stressed the sovereignty of God in the giving of spiritual gifts. So now he's told us earlier in the chapter that this is distributed as God wills it. But it says you ought to be desiring the best gifts. That's the word that is used in the New King James. And I know some of you don't have that same word, and that's what I'm getting to. So the first thing we have an issue with is the translation of the word presented here in English as it is being put before us in this translation, to earnestly desire or earnestly desired. The word that is translated to this phrase, earnestly desire or desired, is a word from which we find is the root and one of the derivative words that give you shed some light on it, because the other few Greek words I could tell you and they wouldn't mean nothing to you. But trust me that it is the word from which we derive such words as zealot. So we see the combination here with zealot and the idea of earnestly desiring. However, the tricky part here is that in Scripture, this phrase and this word is used both to convey a negative impact as well as a positive impact. One has argued from a biblical scholar's point of view that more often than not, it is used in a negative impact, implying that someone who is zealous, earnestly desiring something is on the verge of or guilty of the sin of covetousness, of coveting it in a sinful fashion. Now, for transparency's sake, we can look to such passages as 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. I'll find that for you right quick, where Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I present you as a virgin to Christ." Now, though it does not use the same word, earnestly desired, the word that it's translated from is a derivative of the same phrasing and the same word. So this idea of earnestly desiring is one that in the context, I believe we can argue, is a negative impact on what Paul is saying here. Why does that make sense? Well, look in the context. The context of Paul's teaching prior to this phrase is what? That God is the one who distributes these gifts. That one should recognize the sovereignty of God in it, and the idea of separating something to be a best gift in and of itself is counter to everything that Paul has just addressed, even in this chapter. So if it is being presented in a negative light, then one might argue for a moment that the phrasing that might be more accurately here is to present or insert the word you. Because he's addressing the Corinthians, right? He says, but you earnestly desire the best gifts. All right? So now we recognize if we are able to put that word in, it makes sense for both what is before and what is after. It is not my intent to change the Word of God in regard to that, but help us understand how this phrase, who is it directed to? It is directed to the Corinthians. What is the problem with the Corinthians? That they have devised an idea of what they think is the best gift, or a greater or higher gift, as we're about to examine for a moment. All right. So let's get to that. The King James and the New King James use the word best. However, my guess is, or excuse me, it's not a guess. I checked. If you've got an English Standard Version tonight, it's going to say either the greater or the higher gift. Among the modern translations, we have both. The New American Standard has one or the other. I didn't make a note of which one is which. I know they're there. All right. So if we see that, then we now understand that this word that is being used would probably be better translated, but you earnestly desire the greater or higher gifts. Now, it now makes sense even more so for what we see in the next phrase of this verse. Paul says, "And yet I show you a more excellent way." I show you a more excellent way. It's clear that whatever we take as an interpretation of the first half of this verse, that Paul is bridging off of it into the next chapter, chapter 13, by saying, I am going to show you a more excellent way to view these spiritual gifts. And that is his segue, his bridge into chapter 13. And what is the theme of chapter 13? But love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Right? It is love that never fails. And love, by the way, the love of God is the one gift that every believer has. And it's to cultivate. Now, for transparency's sake, in case you read ahead on me, chapter 14 and verse 1. Paul writes, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Ah, wait a minute. Doesn't that kind of support what he's saying? Yes and no. One, Paul says, yes, it is good to desire spiritual gifts. That's not the problem. The problem is when you begin to characterize the spiritual gift that you want. You're not wanting the one God wants to give you. You're wanting the one you want. And Paul's saying you've gotten confused on what the best ones are, what the greater ones are, what the higher ones are. Try to cover all the translations. Instead, you ought to be concentrating on love. And if there's a gift that you aspire to, it should be prophecy. Why does he want them to have the gift of prophecy? Does Paul want us all to be able to run around and predict what's going to happen to everybody else? No, because the function of the gift of prophecy here is to proclaim and expound upon the word that has already been given. If we understand that, then we now understand why Paul would even present that as such, as the higher gift, as the greater gift. He says, but especially why? Because we have that ability in some form or fashion to carry out the gift of prophecy in this form to everyone around us. We all have that opportunity. So if we take anything away from where we are tonight in chapter 12 in these verses, let us begin to understand or be reminded that the gifts that we possess as a believer, though they are a mystery to us at times, I understand that. But we recognize that that which God has gifted us is that which is what God wants us to have, what God wants us to use. And He, through the power of God's Holy Spirit, will help us, enable us in doing so. And the excellent way that Paul was directing the Corinthians to was not simply toward one specific gift. If we think that's all that's going on here, we've missed the forest for the trees. He's talking about the mindset, the heart, the attitude, the approach to what it means to be a believer, a follower of Christ, and a member of the body of Christ, meaning a member of the church of Jesus Christ as we know it today. and how we are to view those gifts and not allow ourselves to fall into the trap of what we think is prominent, but trust in the fact that what God has given will serve a valuable purpose in the church, no matter what practical form and application it takes based on the time and place that you find yourself in. That, I believe, is one of the great lessons for us to learn. And to recognize that everything that we propose tonight, if we're honest with ourselves, I believe if we're honest with ourselves, the one thing that we've got to admit is the teaching and the prescription that Paul gives us tonight by virtue of God's inspiration and direction to us, part of God's revelation of His Word. This rubs against our natural instincts. It rubs against our fleshly nature. In order to accomplish this for the glory of God, one has to make an absolute effort and labor to get it done. Now, if you have this tremendous strength about you and you never hit a speed bump in your spiritual life, I praise the Lord for you. But I believe the vast majority of us need to stare into this and stare into it honestly and recognize our grave weakness with regard to sin, and usually rooted in sinful pride. And if pride is driving us, then pride will drive us into the ditch every time if we allow it to commandeer the wheel. One must fight it. Always. It's a battle. You say, just leave it in the Lord's hands. He'll take care of it. Okay. If you truly are in the Lord's hands, and this is what's going to happen to you every day, those hands are going to be popping you on the back of the head and say, you sinned again. You failed again. And when you look at that reality, you're going to be looking for those hands to do something else. Lord, deliver me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, sustain me. Or I recognize my sin and my temptation of sin is ever before me. You have delivered me from the condemnation of my sin, but I am helpless to deliver myself completely from the committing of that sin. The good news of the gospel is that God has done a transforming work in the heart and the mind of every believer. We have been born again. We have been indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is there to help us understand and bring to our mind the teaching that is found most literally in God's Word and becomes the application of that same Word in the decisions and the efforts that we make every day of our life. Its influence on our life, its powerful direction on our life is certainly endued to us by God. But its effectiveness in our life is, in fact, hindered or helped by virtue of our continual discipline and accountability every day. And how we choose to listen to it, how we determine to honor it, and how we recognize the value of it, valuing it above ourselves every time. When we have that view of ourselves, then it also changes the view we have of one another. We must humble ourselves. Humble ourselves, the Scripture says, before God. We often speak about how God has humbled us, but isn't it ironic that God says, humble yourself? Meaning we should be proactively doing it before He has to do it. These are challenges, aren't they? They are for me. Hey, if you're cruising through, I'm happy for you. That's not my experience. Does anyone have any question on these verses tonight?